me to Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42, and stand with me for the reading of the text. Words of Jesus. You have heard it that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. For if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Father, over the next few moments, we ask that your Spirit would come and lead us into truth as you've promised he would. That we would be open and receptive, that you'd bring conviction where necessary, bring encouragement to all. Father, I pray that when we leave here, we'd be better equipped to present you, your character, your presence in all of the environments we'll find ourselves in this week. In Jesus' name, amen. And please be seated. What do the following phrases have in common? Water flows uphill. Electricity takes the path of greatest resistance. Opposite charges repel, and the sun rises in the west. They are all false. But why are they false? Oh, he had to have a follow-up question, right? Why are they false? Oh, yeah. They're unnatural, right? If we woke up tomorrow and the sun rose on that side of the house rather than that side of the house, would that cause a bit of a stir? If you went to brush your teeth tomorrow morning and you turned the water on and you're sinking and went right to the ceiling, it would disturb things, wouldn't it? I think that might be beyond the scroll on the bottom of CNN, right? It would be front page news for sure. And if opposite charges were repelling, I'm not sure exactly what would happen to the universe, but somebody should write a book about it. It would be disastrous. There's no doubt. Under certain conditions, obviously, you can make water flow uphill. The others are far more absolute, but it requires mechanical intervention. It requires work, and it's constant work to do that. The reason you have water is because somebody has a pump somewhere that's pushing water uphill rather than it flowing downhill. That's the reality of it. And resisting natural tendencies is really difficult. It requires a lot of effort. Some things can't be accomplished apart from divine intervention. There's no way to do it. I just want to think for a moment of the instincts of a predator. Anybody here have a house cat? Okay, good. Cats. I'm a dog guy, not a cat guy. At heart, your delightfully smug house cat is a stalking, predatory, killing machine. Look at that cat thing and go, what? Killer. That is a killer. We have domesticated cats, obviously, right? We provide them with ample food, and when you do that, its killer instincts kind of remain dormant for a while. But given the right circumstances, you know as well as I do, that given the right circumstances, that switch will flip on very quickly, and that cat, and actually your dog will do the same thing, will become predatory in an awful hurry. When the squirrel shows up, when the mouse runs across the floor, when they're hungry. We had a schnauzer for 15 years. In year 14, he decided that it was a brilliant thing to start turning over the trash can, because apparently scavenging is a dog thing, and somewhere inside of his little brain, there came this, I have to scavenge. And you'd be in the basement of the house, and boom, there'd be stuff all over the floor. And you'd think, why now, 14 years later, you decide that you're a scavenger? Some switch flipped inside of there. It's interesting, though, that Scripture talks about the reversal of the order of predator and prey. That thing is going to dissolve eventually. Isaiah 11:6 says, the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf will and the lion and the yearling together. That's completely unnatural, isn't it? And a little child will lead them. You go to the zoo, you expect them to have fences, right? Why do they have fences and bars? To keep you and your children and your grandchildren from being devoured by the predators. Someday it won't be like that. Someday we will live in harmony together because the natural order will have been disrupted. Last Sunday, we examined the impossible task that Jesus commissioned us to do. He's given us a mission we can't do without his help. He wants us to rebuild a temple of praise out of the ruins of sinful and destroyed and distraught lives. There's no way we can do that on our own. It's impossible. So he gives us the Holy Spirit to do that. But if that weren't difficult enough, then he ups it a little bit. And in Matthew 5, 38 through 42, he says, to his disciples and to those who might follow him, here's how I want you to go about it. And he says some crazy stuff that is impossible for us to do on our own because the sinful nature, it is our natural inclination to do just the opposite, to do what everybody in society is doing. We need the Holy Spirit to help us. Listen, when he says, build my temple of praise, and then he suggests this crazy, unnatural methodology, he doesn't suggest that we engage the world with power, riches, fame, entertainment, or trying to gather their acceptance. His method is to have people, his people, live with a distinctive attitude and by very distinct values. So we're going to consider Jesus' words and we're going to receive his challenge to implement his unnatural methodology this morning. We begin by examining a contrast between human tradition and I'm just going to pause there for a second. It's both religious and governmental traditions. Okay, so it's human, religious, and governmental traditions, and then life under Christ's rule. Question. I had never thought of this before I started studying this a few weeks ago. How much human interaction is based on vengeance? How much of what we see people doing in society is based on vengeance? A lot of it. And a lot more than you realize. We see vengeance in competition. Not that competition is wrong, don't misunderstand, but we see vengeance lived out there, don't we? The desire to defeat a competitor and even the score is a part of vengeance. I'm a baseball fan, and there are times, the two teams that I imagine doing this are probably the Red Sox and the Yankees. They get upset with something, somebody throws a pitch, you know, buzzes the tower a little tight to the head, fastball, and then the next thing you know, the next inning, they're what? Paying back. They're getting even. And then if it really escalates, the next time they have a series in the other city, it starts all over again. And if it happens at the end of the season, what happens? It carries over to the next year. What is that? That's all vengeance. We want to get even with the other guy. What about when we hold a grudge? We hold a grudge with the hope that someday we'll, number one, be able to set the record straight, and number two, that we'll be able to get even with that person who hurt us in the first place. Well, what is that? Vengeance. That's what it is. There may be examples of vengeance. There are all kinds of them in our society. Revenge is at the heart of road rage. Somebody pulls up and doesn't do quite the right thing and you get angry with them. What are you trying to do? I am going to get even with them. Right? It's road rage. Gossip. We don't think of gossip as vengeance, but gossip really is a passive way of exacting revenge and possibly even a way of beginning to plot or part of the process of plotting that revenge. It's rehearsing the offense, nurturing the anger which leads to revenge, and even enlisting other friends to help us in our plot to get revenge. Fallen human beings instinctively desire vindication and the righting of all wrongs. We have this keen sense of justice, but the problem is our keen sense of justice is distorted by our sinfulness. God has a perfect sense of justice, doesn't he? We have a similar sense of justice. We're made in his image, but what happens? We distort it through our sinfulness, and our sinful culture that we live in distorts it even further. We hold dear our rights. We hold dear our personal honor, our personal dignity. When we're offended, when we're dishonored, we seek justice, and it's not unusual for us to seek more than just justice. At its worst, vengeance goes vigilante, and it seeks its own kind of inflated sense of resolution. The framework of human tradition, religion, and government limits the outbreak of vengeance. That's why it exists. Why does government exist? To limit the extent of vengeance. Religion, basically the same thing. Verse 38, Jesus quotes Moses from Deuteronomy 19:21, which says this, show no pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? But the reality is what he's doing, he's not actually saying you have to do this. Never says that in the Old Testament. If someone, you know, if you're standing out in the city square or a hockey game breaks out and somebody busts you in the mouth and breaks a couple of teeth, you have to go out and bust their teeth too. That's not what he's saying. But he's also not saying that there is this sense of harshness to it. It's actually limiting it. You know as well as I do that if someone in our culture had that experience happen to them, someone broke their arm, someone busted a couple of teeth, what are they looking for? They're looking to exact revenge, and revenge is never just what? What happened to me is going to happen to you. Revenge is always what happened to me. Now I'm going to teach you a lesson so you never do that again, right? It always takes it up. It always amplifies that experience. And so the Old Testament is actually saying, listen, you should not go to extremes. You should not go to vigilantism. You should not take this and inflate the whole experience. If someone busts your teeth out, the right thing is what? Only the teeth that are taken. And the reality is the application of this was most often financial. Okay, it really was. We'll see it in a few minutes. You'd take someone to court and you would exact a financial price. Maybe a tooth would cost you a goat. I don't know what their exchange rate was at the time, but he was limiting. Moses and God were limiting how people would take revenge. So, the tendency of human vengeance to teach this lesson, this one upsmanship of retribution, is not allowable in the kingdom of God. By giving this law, he's just limiting the outbreak of vigilante revenge, and he's setting a framework of human government. It's based on this principle. Why do we have police forces? Why do we have court systems? To make sure that vengeance doesn't get out of control. Human traditions, governments limit the outbreak of revenge. But life under Christ's rule is completely different. He abandons revenge. You realize that? That's what Jesus does. Under his rule, his people abandon revenge. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy to set up a contrast. Not to just say, here's what you're supposed to do. He's saying, no, here's a contrast. Where the Old Testament law deliberately limits what we can do in vengeance to proportional justice, Jesus changes his followers' focus to non-retaliation. No retaliation. And this is the interesting thing. Christ followers don't need to exact revenge. Christ followers don't need to make things just for themselves. We have a call to make things just for other people when we see injustice being done, but we're not required, nor do we need to. Why? Because we have a confidence in our God. Our confidence isn't in us and our ability to make it right. Our confidence is in our God's ability to make it right at the right time, in the right proportion, in the right way. We don't have to live in vengeance all the time. And this takes faith, doesn't it? Takes an immense amount of faith. Last week we talked about faith. It's confidence in a truth. Obeyed without regard to notice, or reward, or without notice, in the face of opposition, and even when we can't see the results, there are no tangible results, we know the truth and we are going to live the truth. When Jesus says, it's different. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist the evil person. When they strike you on the cheek, do what? Turn to them also the other cheek. He is saying, here's the truth that I want my people to live by. Live in faith. Believe it. Even if you don't see a transformation in society or the individuals who are doing these things, live this way. And this really is a part of the liberation that we experience as Christ followers. There is no need to hold a grudge. There is no need to keep score. There is no need to gossip or slander, and we shouldn't. We shouldn't find the slightest joy in the downfall of our adversaries, those who offend us and malign us. If any justice or vengeance is needed, God will take care of it at the right time, in the right way, in the proper proportion. That's the truth. And we have to do what? Trust it. Live it, rather than allowing ourselves to be motivated by the soup of revenge that is around us constantly in our society. As believers, we are freed from the soul-polluting burden of getting even and of maintaining honor and reputation. Human government and human tradition limit vengeance. What does Christ do? He says, you know what? I don't want my people to live with this as their motivating influence. Then Jesus turns to illustrate how we might live God's alternative lifestyle. How are we going to live this thing? What does a life without vengeance look like? What does a life without vengeance look like? Can you even imagine it? We are so steeped in vengeance in this culture that I'm not sure we even know. I haven't watched the evening news since 2016. So I'm not current, okay, on this whole thing. But I do vaguely remember that there were times when you see this scoundrel politician would be dragged out of Congress, maybe not in chains, but in shame with their head hung because they'd been exposed. You go, yes. Well, what is the yes response? It's vengeance. They got what they deserved, right? And Jesus says, I want you to live differently than that. Your culture lives like, no matter what human culture, you live in that kind of culture, but you, my people, are to live differently, not motivated by those kind of things. So what does that look like? I'm not sure we can even tell. I mean, how does living without vengeance as a core principle affect the way we interact with people and the way they view us and the way they respond to us? How can we imagine, which is faith, right? We get it in our mind. Here's this truth that God wants us to live by. How can we imagine then obey this radically unnatural methodology? Jesus uses three illustrations and then kind of a concluding principle to draw this around. The first illustration says this: don't value your honor or dignity above the kingdom. Say, Pastor, that's not what it says. Well, that's what it means. Don't value your honor, your personal honor and dignity above the kingdom. A backhanded slap across the face was the pinnacle of humiliation in Jewish culture. If you really wanted to humiliate somebody, you wanted to go for broke in the humiliation realm, you'd find them in a public square. Most humans are right-handed, and what would you do? You'd take the back of your hand and you'd slap them across their right cheek, humiliating them in front of everyone. It was such an offense that the person who had been struck could take you to court and get a settlement from it. That was their right. Think about that for a minute. That was their legal right in Israel at the time Jesus spoke these words. If someone humiliates you to the point where they backhand you in public, you can take them to court seeking damages and receive a financial settlement. The natural response to that kind of humiliation, dishonor, is retaliation by seeking prosecution. That's what they would do. I'm going to make them pay, right? Jesus' response to the highest form of dishonor was, go get him, take him to court, make it happen. No. What was his response? If they strike you across the right cheek, go ahead and offer them the other cheek too. What's he saying? As believers, when our personal dignity and honor is assaulted, we are to absorb the insult and refuse our rights. What? The key there is refuse your right. They had the right to sue the person. They had the right to go after the person and make them pay. And he says, refuse your rights. Just that statement, refuse your rights, is so foreign to us, isn't it? It's especially difficult for us in American society because we're sensitive to protect our rights. Our government has a Bill of Rights. Jesus is telling us, deny what is natural. Deny what you really want to do in your sinful nature. Refuse to do what the rest of humanity instinctively does. Instead, here's the key. Be secure in your status before God and let God vindicate your honor. Let God vindicate your honor. I've been a pastor for 28 years. There are times when people say things out in the community that are just damaging to your reputation. Several years ago, I had someone do that, and someone I didn't even know called me and said, so-and-so is saying this about you in public. Completely untrue. Natural response is to do what? I had the phone dialed, and I was in a mood. I'm not kidding you. I took a deep breath and I hung it up before they could answer. Not because I'm such a great guy. Had to be the Holy Spirit, right? It's not like, oh, Dave did this. No, trust me. I would have been very happy and relieved in that moment to have gone, this is what you said about me. Hung up the phone and let God deal with it. Because what? God is the vindicator of your character, not you. Eventually, God will expose the lie. And if he doesn't do it in this lifetime, he will do it in the next. Correct? You say, well, that's not soon enough for me. Stop being vengeful. Okay? Because in vengeance, we want it, what, now? Vengeance is urgent. But to do what? Take a big, deep breath, relax, and go, God will take care of my character. I don't have to value my honor above the kingdom. Actually, God's honor is far more important than mine or yours. Refusing to retaliate by exercising our legal rights upholds his honor, whether it does anything for ours or not. That really is the bottom line. Jesus says, don't vindicate your honor. Let God vindicate your honor and his. And then he takes it even further. Don't just absorb the insult of your personal honor, but indulge the offender further. Because what is your honor and your dignity anyways? Offer the other cheek. And by offering that cheek, we signify that we are so confident in our status in God that we let the offender know that their opinion does not define our identity whatsoever. The second illustration says this: don't value your possessions more than the kingdom. Don't value your possessions more than the kingdom. The next example is akin to having your neighbor take you to court and sue you, basically to take the shirt off your back. That's where we get the phrase from, is from this verse. You know, the Old Testament law is interesting to me, limited how much a creditor could demand in repayment for a debt. In fact, the illustration that Jesus uses is about totally impoverished people who go in to get a loan from someone, and they put up their undergarments in pledge for the loan. I don't know how much you can get for, you know, underwear, but apparently in that day and age, there was a little bit more than you can for today. You know, $2-3 today, it was a full garment at that point that you could go out in public in. And so the idea was they're totally impoverished, and the law very clearly told the Israelites, you cannot take their outer garment. If they don't come back and retrieve their garment by paying the debt, you can't go after them and sue them and take their outer garment as well, because it will expose them to shame, number one, because if they don't have an undergarment and an outer garment, then they have to walk away from your place of business naked and shamed. Second, you will also expose them to the elements, because in their frame of mind, if you didn't have a lean-to or a house or a tent to live in, you at least had your outer coat to keep you protected from the elements. It was almost like we would think of a sleeping bag, right? You could at least stay in it, stay warm, and stay out of the elements for a period of time. So he was telling them, listen, when someone comes after you and tries to destroy your financial security, which could very well happen, don't demand your rights. Because a poor person in Israel could say, well, you already have my undergarment. I don't have the money to pay you back, and I may never have it. The guy could not go after his last possession. Jesus says, possessions are nothing. Possessions are nothing. You know how radically different that is, and radically alternative that is to us in America? To even utter the words, possessions are nothing, is strange to us. Because in our world, possessions are everything. The guy who has the most toys at the end wins. No, he dies like the rest of us and can't take it with him. Right? Okay. So Jesus is driving that home. All of these are cases of graphic hyperbole that Jesus is using, right? He deliberately is saying something so shocking to get his listeners to think about the way they live. His point is that possessions don't matter nearly as much as the kingdom of God does. If someone is bent on your financial destruction, so what? Give them everything to expose their greed and to testify to the community that God is your sufficiency. Don't fight for your possessions or even your right to have the most rudimentary shelter. It's okay. God is your supply. Instead, trust God and testify to his provision and testify to the world's oppressive greed. The bottom line is this: live in such a way. Live in such a way that the people around you can see that you are not relying on the same source that they do for their security and well-being. Live in such a way that the people around you can see that you are not relying on the same source that they do for their security and well-being. You have a security that is far deeper and more stable than the security that they have. Third illustration basically says, serve more than expected. Serve more than expected. Do more than you are legally required to do. We go the extra mile. We know this phrase. But it was set in the context of oppression. Go the extra mile. Show your oppressors that you love them. Roman soldiers in that day could legally force Jewish citizens to carry their military equipment 1,000 steps, which is roughly the equivalent of a modern mile. Jesus says, instead of fuming and plotting revenge and complaining about the fact that you have to do it, blow their minds and do twice as much as you're legally required. If you haven't caught on to it yet, there's a theme developing here. Once again, this has to do with relinquishing your personal rights. You have the right to take the guy who slaps you across the face to court. You have the right to keep your outer garment even though you're impoverished. And you have the right to only go 1 mile and then turn around and go the other way. And what is Jesus saying? Your rights mean nothing in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom operates by different, transcendent, better principles than the society that you live in. Wait a minute. We live in the best nation that the world has ever seen. It is nothing in comparison with the benefits of the kingdom of God. But I'm an American, I have rights, that's great. But you are a citizen of heaven, living on earth, and the government of heaven is far better than any government that human beings can dream up. And we need to put our eggs in the basket of heaven's governance rather than earthly governance. We need to put our attention to the rights that we have as believers in the kingdom of God, the right to do what God has told us to do and to live in servitude to him, rather than overdosing on the rights that our country affords us. The conscripted Jews in Jesus' day were only legally required to go the first mile. Their rights limited the distance of forced servitude. As conquered people, they were especially sensitive about their rights. Those Romans, they're going to make us do this, but we're going to, on the inside, we're not going to want to do it. We'll go as far as they make us, but. And Jesus says what? Don't worry about your legal rights. They have very little value to my followers. They have no value in my kingdom. And it's so foreign to us as Christians who live in a country that has a tremendous Bill of Rights as a part of its founding documents. Do we have rights? Sure. Are they valuable? Certainly. But do we need to allow them to supersede the kingdom of heaven? Never. The kingdom of heaven always supersedes whatever rights we have on earth. Jesus is telling his followers that demanding their rights is not a part of the kingdom economy. Generosity, extraordinary service, loving your enemies is a new way of being human. And he sums up the whole thing with this phrase, give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Again, graphic hyperbole. How long would you last if you gave to everybody who asked you? I could bankrupt the church in less than a month. Seriously. And that's from outside sources, right? We care for our own deeply, and that's part of our thing. But just from outside sources. And the same thing, every time you got a piece of mail, if you followed this literally and it said, hey, we need money, you'd have to get, that's not what is being said here. It's hyperbole. It's this extension that says, here's a principle so shocking, I got your attention now. Giving and lending without expectation of repayment is the pinnacle of generosity. Instead of demanding your rights and seeking justice over every wrong, according to Grant Osborne, kingdom citizens expect little from this world and place their trust wholly in God. When I can only examine my own life. When I look at my own life, I look at this and I go, I think I'm expecting too much from this world. Kingdom citizens should expect little from this world. Because what? Our treasure is not here. What does the old hymn say? This world is not my home. I'm just, if you say it in the vernacular of down south where I learned it, I'm just a passing through. It's not our home. Our values are different. Our priorities must be different. Kingdom citizens place their trust wholly in God. There is no way around it. Jesus is challenging us, his followers, to an unnatural set of behaviors. Vengeance, self-interest should never be our underlying motive for what we do. It's the motive for almost everything people around us do. There are times we are going to have to surrender our legal rights and legitimate expectations to do what Christ has called us to do. How do we do that? Well, we have to realize that this unnatural methodology for building God's kingdom requires divine involvement and an eternal outlook. Just like last week, we can't do the mission without the Holy Spirit and his resources. Please hear me. There is no way we can live his life just on discipline and behavior modification. Right? I can modify my dog's behavior with food and other rewards, but inside, the instinct is still there. You've modified your house cat's killer instinct by providing it food so it doesn't have to kill on its own. But if you took the food away, what would happen? It would start killing because it would not want to starve to death. Same thing here. We try so desperately to modify behavior. There's nothing wrong with holding people accountable. There's nothing wrong with being together in this and sharing and encouraging. But we have a different thing that's happening. Just like Isaiah 11, when Christ comes and he rules, all of that predatory stuff is upended. When Christ comes and rules a person or a group of people, all of our instinctive, sinful ways of vengeance and self-interest are upended, and we live a different way, but we can't do that without his constant intervention. We cannot constantly live free of vengeance. We cannot constantly relinquish our rights without God's intervention. Christ's unnatural methodology that he's calling us to requires divine involvement constantly. It is a matter of ongoing spiritual development. Listen, we are fools if we think that we can live out these kind of demands, and there's a lot more than the three or four we talked about this morning. We can live out Christ's demands without a consistent regimen of scripture study, of prayer, of worship, of accountability, of time together as Christians. It cannot be accomplished in isolation, and it certainly cannot be accomplished without the Holy Spirit being active in our life constantly. We need the Spirit's moment by moment prompting and provision. Listen, there are numerous times every week where you and I want to demand our rights. There are numerous opportunities that will face us this week where we will think about exacting vengeance, whether passively through gossip or any variety of other ways. We have to have the Holy Spirit's instruction to keep us from doing that. Vengeance will creep up. It'll tweak our attitudes, our words, our actions. It'll tempt us to live worldly lives rather than practice heaven in front of this community. Sensitivity to his subtle voice has to be cultivated to overrule human anger and demand for the demand of vindication. Listen, I don't know how people live with constant noise. I'm an introvert naturally, so I love silence and being alone. Okay, that's kind of in my wheelhouse. But there is so much intrusion of noise and chaos into our world. You cannot learn to hear the voice of the Spirit in that noise and chaos. You have to take time away. Every day, even if it's 10 or 15 minutes, where you get alone and just say, God, I need to hear you today. Speak to me through your word. Speak to me through your voice. Speak to me through the nature that's around me. Speak to me through the, but just that what? A quietness where I develop a sensitivity to hear his voice so that when I'm out there and I'm tempted to vindication, I'm tempted to ban my rights, I'm tempted, right, that I can hear his voice calming me and saying, don't go there. Second, we need Christ's unnatural methodology requires an eternal outlook. We have to have this. People who are addicted to vengeance, which we are, okay, we are, we cannot give up our favorite life-controlling principle without fostering a different mindset. We have to have a new way of thinking. To relinquish our rights, to abandon vengeance, vengeance requires us to think eternally. Because what? Vengeance is always the short game, isn't it? They did this to me, I'm going to get them back. This happened, I have. It is always pushing for what? Right now, right now, right now. I want to see it. Not in the kingdom of heaven. We have to have the long game perspective, an eternal view of this. We only surrender to God when we know that God will vindicate the way we live. When people mock us and persecute us for being Christians and holding the values we do, why get offended at that? Why get perturbed by it? Because on the final day, guess what? We will stand before him and everybody will realize that his way of living was the right way of living. Okay? We will be vindicated. We only will relinquish our deeply held American rights when we know that God will one day make everything right. He's going to make it right one day. We have to value God's role more than our own rights, our own reputation, and our own dignity. For those of you who love end times things, here's the kicker for you. An eternal outlook means that we will begin to view Christ's return as more than our rescue from the great tribulation. Jesus is coming back, and I'm not going to be here for that mess. Okay, true enough. Okay, I get it. But when we begin to think eternally about this, it becomes less about our personal individual rescue from torture and more about the day of our vindication before God and the world. And you know what that does? That motivates us to live above vindication. It motivates us to live above vengeance. If I am fully convinced, again, here's faith, right? If I am fully convinced of the truth that God will pay back whatever needs to be paid back, it relieves me of an awful burden now, doesn't it? If I realize that God, when my rights are trampled upon by people, that God will one day make it right, all of a sudden, I'm living in peace. Because I don't have to get all uptight about, they're going to take this away from me and they trampled on this. God is going to make it right. I don't have to live in fear. I don't have to live in concern and worry over what might happen. I don't have to be uptight, offended, and fearful that people are persecuting me, because God is going to make it right. God will set the record straight so we don't have to now. He liberates us to live in love toward a morally bankrupt, hostile world. He liberates us to live confidently in a world that is hostile to our life and to our message. He's liberated us from the world's warped, life-distorting, human-destroying obsession with vengeance. And what is he doing that for? So that we can show his glory to those around us. We want to establish a colony of heaven here, and we're in the process of doing that. We have to implement this kind of methodology. And it makes for a really strange way of doing things, because we haven't lived by this methodology, and we've lived by our cultural methodology for so long. We become motivated by his love and his presence rather than our rights and our vindication. Listen, this community needs to see that there is a different way to be human. Desperately. A new sort of justice is available. Not a justice that damages people, not a justice that gets its pounds worth of flesh, but a justice that is creative, that is healing, that is restorative, a merciful justice that sets people back on their feet and makes them well in Jesus Christ. And there's only one way for that to happen, and that's for you and I to keep full of the Holy Spirit and keep in step with the Holy Spirit. We are a visual representation of that kind of justice. All I can say is, God, help us to live it. Because we can't do it on our own, can we? There's no way. Stand with me, please. Lord, you give us some crazy things. They're so unnatural to our sinful nature, but they should become second nature as we're developed as new creatures in you. Help us to take your word this week, to meditate on it, and to live above the vengeance of our culture. To not be motivated by it, to not use our words in response to it, realizing that if anything ever needs to be vindicated, if any vengeance ever needs to be taken, you can do it at the end of time. Help us to trust it, to live in it, and free us, liberate us from the worldliness of vengeance that is around us, so that we can do your work, building a marvelous temple of praise, full of the Holy Spirit, full of life, full of transformative power. Help us to exhibit that power in a life free of vengeance this week to those around us. And give us boldness to pray for people. Give us confidence to speak your word and to share in generosity to those around us. Let people see a new way of being human through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.